is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Okay, we've talked in past weeks about the general context of the Beatitudes. They're given in the Sermon on the Mount. They're given to the disciples, those that are represent the citizens of the kingdom. They're given by Jesus Christ in the mountain, in the kingdom. When he was set, he's seated on that throne of authority in the kingdom, speaking to his disciples. So that's the overall context here. And he starts, and what he does in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, he's giving you the details of the kingdom and some of the principles of the kingdom. In the first part, in Matthew 5, he's sort of laying out these are the broad general principles. And then through the rest of the passage, 5, 6, and 7, he's going to give you some details and some more illustrations and examples of how that all works. But the Beatitudes, the nine Beatitudes, are basically here are the principles. Here's what we're going to build the kingdom on. And we've come down through all of those last week we looked at verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Saw that in that instance, in that beatitude, it's clearly a beatitude that uses the law system as its motivation. If you are merciful, then I will be merciful. And if you look over in chapter 6, verse 14, at the end of the so-called Lord's Prayer, that's clearly the issue as you go out into the kingdom and bringing that law-based principle out into that kingdom. Verse 14 of chapter 6, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So it's the if then. If you do this, then you'll be blessed. If you don't, then you'll be cursed. If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. If you show mercy, you will obtain mercy. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And we looked at that and saw that it's a reference to the fact that they're going to see God in the person of Jesus Christ in the kingdom. It's not just kind of a generic thing about, seeing God someday or standing before God someday, but it's a specific issue of seeing him sit on the throne of his father David, rule over the nations with a rod of iron, and seeing the king in his beauty. "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty." Isaiah chapter, in fact, let's just turn back and pick up that one and just review it. Isaiah chapter 33, because that's a very definite and clear promise to the believing remnant in Israel, to those that enter out into the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 17. "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." And that's at the end of a passage. We read the whole passage last week about the one that dwells. Look down in verse 14. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously, speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of the oppressors." That's those that are going to enter out into the kingdom, the ones that walk righteously. And what's going to happen to them? Verse 17, they will see the king in his beauty. He will be, down in verse 22, "The Lord is our judge." That's the Lord Jehovah. "The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." That king that comes in his beauty, that they're going to see in his beauty, is defined in verse 22 as the Lord Jehovah. He's the one that's going to come, be their judge, be their lawgiver, and be their king. He'll come to save them. Save them out of that tribulation period. Save them out into the kingdom. So that beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 8, the seeing God is a specific seeing God. And if you notice, as we've been coming down through, that's true with a lot of these. It's not just a generic thing. Like when we looked at, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's not just kind of a generic mourning and a generic comforting. It's specific. "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn as one mourneth for his only son." It's mourning for a specific reason. "And they shall be comforted." It's a specific comforting. I'm going to take you out into that kingdom, give you the Sabbath of rest, and you will be comforted. So in all these cases, when you start to put it in its proper context and attach it to some other verses, you can make those issues specific, not just general, generic, well, everybody that's mourning about something is going to be comforted in some way. Well, that would be nice to think, but it doesn't happen. This is a specific mourning and a specific kind of comforting. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, a specific righteousness. I want to get into that kingdom. I want the righteous judgment of God to come to rule and reign in that kingdom, a specific righteousness. And in this case, blessed are they that are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not just kind of generically, well, we're going to all go to heaven and see God, but a specific way that they see the King in his beauty and in his glory when he comes to be their Savior. So all of these things, when you put them in context, tie them into other verses, gain specific meaning. And that's really what makes Bible study meaningful, is when you can attach to a verse a specific meaning rather than just kind of a devotional, generic, oh, isn't that nice kind of a meaning. It's a specific meaning. Where does it fit? How does it work in the context of history, in the context of prophecy, whatever the case might be? Now, when we get to verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called, the children of God. This verse is one that's often used to say, well, see, there shouldn't be war, we shouldn't go to war, we shouldn't fight, we should be peacemakers, we should negotiate, we should do all this stuff. Well, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There is a tie, and we've drawn this up here each week, but it's important when you're dealing with the Beatitudes. You got the crucifixion of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And then you've got the 70 weeks, the 2-3.5 year period. And then the establishment of the kingdom out here. This is the time of peace. This is a time of wrath. It's a time of war. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of upheaval, if you want to use that word, I guess. The peace comes out here. So again, when you put it in context, blessed are the peacemakers. That's not just talking about, well, you've been having a fight with your neighbor and I need to go over there and make peace with him. Or you've been having a disagreement with somebody at work and I need to go make peace with them. Or there's two nations that are, you know, the United States and Iran. Well, we need somebody to go make peace. That's not in the context of when all these things are being fulfilled. There's a specific peace in mind. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There's a specific peace that's in view when these Beatitudes are being taught to the nation here during the tribulation period, and they're looking out and hastening for and praying for that kingdom. When you tell them, blessed are the peacemakers, there's a specific context in which they understand that peace. They don't understand that as just making peace with your neighbor or making peace with somebody at work. They understand that as making peace. That is, getting rid of all this tribulation and wrath and war and bringing in the kingdom and making peace in that kingdom. Now, if you turn over to the book of Isaiah, the fulfillment of that can only come, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. Those are those that are awaiting the return of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Because it's Christ that brings in that ultimate peace. It's Christ that will be that one that they will worship in peace. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And there's that title, the title that he receives when he comes into his kingdom. He will be the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts, will perform this. So again, the importance of understanding the context of these things, and when you see the term peacemaker, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, that refers to this peace that comes and refers to those that are going to be a part of establishing that kingdom, that remnant of believers that will go out into the kingdom and will rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. Look over the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Jesus Christ is called the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah chapter 65. And Isaiah 65 describes the kingdom once again. Isaiah 65 and verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. Again, the peace is a peace that extends far beyond just making peace with your neighbor or making peace with your friend. It extends to the curse being removed. The wolf and the lamb feed together. The lion eats straw like the bullock. There will be peace in that the curse is removed from the earth. Back to Isaiah 35. Should have gotten this one on the way up to 65 probably. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing, and the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. All of that is the removal of the curse. Verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. That is on this highway of the Lord that he's going to make. Verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So the peace that comes, again, I keep saying this, but the verses clearly indicate it. It's more than just, I'm at peace with my neighbor, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I'm at peace because all of the elements of the curse that bring me suffering and misery and problems and trials and difficulties, they're all removed. And I can live at peace. I can live literally the way Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, at total peace, at total contentment, total utopia. The peacemaker, because the peacemaker has come, and I've become a part of that kingdom that he brought. But in the middle of this passage, if you look in verse 4, there's a way that this peace is made. And there's a way that the peacemakers help make that peace. Verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with what? Vengeance, even God with what? A recompense. Before you get this, there is vengeance. He will come with a recompense. That means he's going to, Paul says, recompense no man evil for evil. So recompense is when you, when I recompense you, it means whatever you did to me, I do back to you. Well, there's a vengeance, there's a recompense that comes right here. At the end of this 70th week, before the kingdom is established, there is a recompense and there is a vengeance. And that is the way that the peace is made. Turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. This passage in Zechariah, we've looked at before when we studied some prophetic things, but it certainly fits in the context of the passage that we're looking at here now. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were red horses speckled and white. And I said, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you I will show thee, rather, what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. That passage is important because that passage, that issue of being at rest, that's the Sabbath rest of Israel. That's that time of peace when they finally enter into the kingdom. The Sabbath of the kingdom is the fulfillment of the seventh day Sabbath where they're at rest. But the way they get there is that these armies come from heaven. They walk to and fro. Verse 11 says, We have walked to and fro through the earth. And behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now that term, we have walked to and fro. Keep your hand right there in Zechariah and flip back a few pages to the book of Joel. And look at Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. We've walked to and fro in the earth. Joel chapter 2 verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it's nigh at hand. A day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the ears of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is the appearance of horses. As horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on their ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He is strong that executeth his word. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? That's a description of the coming of the armies of heaven. And it's just interesting, that little phrase in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 11, we have walked to and fro through the earth. When the armies of heaven come in Joel chapter 2, verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, shall enter the windows like a thief. That going to and fro in the earth, that running to and fro in the earth, is described in Joel chapter 2 in great gory detail, what happens when they come. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble. And we've talked before about this army that comes in verse 7 and 8. They shall climb the wall like men of war. This is Joel chapter 2, 7 and 8. They shall march every one on their ways. They shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his own path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. This is an army of angels that can't be killed. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall not break ranks. The angels just keep coming and coming and coming, and the ranks keep coming and coming and coming. They never break ranks. You watch a Civil War movie or a reenactment or whatever, and the way they fought back then, they just put these ranks of men. They'd have three or four ranks of men. They'd march out onto the field. The first rank would fire. They would kneel down to reload. The second rank would fire behind them. They would kneel down to reload. The third rank would fire behind them. And then they'd march a little more. First rank would fire again. But what happened? Well, those guys out there in the front, what started happening to them after a while? The other guys shot back, and the first rank is gone, and the second rank is gone, and the third rank is gone. Then you're all gone. Then you got to bring another ranks. These ranks, they shall not break their ranks. They just keep coming. And when they fall upon the sword, that front rank, they shall not be hurt. They just keep coming. And that's the going to and fro that brings in this time of peace. We've studied before in Zechariah chapter 1, and you can turn back there, about how that relates to the horses. Verse 8, I saw by night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse. He sat among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Behind him were red horses, speckled and white. Keep your hand right there. Go to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse number 13. I'm sorry, verse 11. Isaiah 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Jesus Christ comes, and he sits on a white horse to make war. Zechariah chapter 1, Jesus Christ has led the armies of heaven going to and fro throughout the earth. And what color horse is he on in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8? He's on a red horse. And behind, then with that red horse, there are more red horses. And behind the red horses are speckled horses. And behind all that, there's more white horses. And, you know, it's pretty clear to get the picture. And what's the book of Revelation say happens at the Battle of Armageddon? What's the significant thing about horses? The blood flows to the horses' bridles. Now, if you take a white horse and you ride him through blood up to his bridles, what color will he be when he comes out the other end? He'll be red. So you got one guy on a red horse that used to be white. And then behind him, you've got red horses. Well, then behind them, you've got speckled horses. And behind that, you've got white horses. If you ride through the valley of Armageddon and your ranks never break and nobody ever dies in that front row, and you ride through the valley of Armageddon and you wipe out everything in your path and you wipe out the armies of the Gentiles, Revelation 19, your nice white horse is colored red with the blood of men. The first ranks of angels, they're still whacking them up. And the blood of men make them white. And if you ever went horse riding, when the horse in front of you goes through the mud puddle, what happens to you? You get splashed. And they're speckled with the blood of men. By the time the last ranks come through, there's nothing left. In fact, if you go back there to the book of Joel, should have pointed this out when we were there. Go back to the book of Joel. Let's see if I can find the verse. I didn't write it down. I'm getting bad in my old age about writing things down. And you really should write them down more in your old age because you, Tammy knows, you forget them. You forget them more. 30th, I'll tell you. Verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. You know, before them you've got the land as it is, and you've got the armies of the Gentiles. After they go through, it's a desolate wilderness. It's just gone. Everything's gone. It's a scorched earth policy. And Zechariah describes that. Joel describes that. Revelation, John describes it in Revelation. They all describe this great battle. They all describe the armies of the Lord. And the point of that is, when looking for this peace, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. When you're looking for that peace, what you're waiting for is for the Lord to return. Isaiah chapter 26, we looked at this passage earlier in one of the Beatitudes. It certainly has application here too. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little while, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. You hide yourself for a moment till the indignation be overpassed, for the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And after he punishes the inhabitants of the earth, the nation then will be at peace. And remember, when you're talking about prophecy, the issue is what's going on with Israel. What's going to happen with Israel? Are they at peace? It really doesn't matter what's going on out there in the Gentile nations. Israel will be at peace because their enemies will be defeated. They'll be placed into the land. The King of Kings will reign over them in righteous judgment, and they will have peace. And those that enter in will be called the children of God. Go back to Matthew 5. Those that enter out into that kingdom, they then will have that position and that title, and they'll be able to be manifested as they really are. In fact, keep your hand there in Matthew 5 and go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. That's the time when Israel will receive the blessing. And they'll be, the word that's used there is children. The children will be placed as sons at that point. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth, receiveth, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all partakers, then are ye bastards. You get out in here, it's then that you'll be able to be manifested not only as the children of God, but also as the sons of God. You've endured the chastening, you've gone through the chastening, and now out here, you're manifested as you really are. Back to Matthew 5 now. So, blessed are the peacemakers. Again, a specific kind of peace and a specific reward for those that enter into that peace. They're called the children of God. So it's not just, well, you know, and yeah, it's a nice sentiment. Well, why don't you go make peace with that guy you've been fighting with? Well, that's okay. But that's not what that verse is about. And if you just always keep it on that level of, well, you know, go make peace with your neighbor, you'll never understand the proper context in which it's given. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're not going to take a long time to go through this because it's very similar to some of the other ones about blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, obviously, that's what's in view. That's what we've been talking about all along. They which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, or 13 rather. Revelation chapter 13. How are they persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, again, that's a specific persecution. Now, you can say, well, you know, Dan Gross, he's over there in India, and apparently if some of those people get a hold of him, it's not going to be a good situation. He's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's out there doing a righteous thing, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not what Matthew 5 is about. Matthew 5 is about this specific time, verse 15 of Revelation 13. He, that's the second beast that comes up, the false prophet. He had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here in his wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It's the number of a man. The number is 666. The infamous 666. He causeth all to receive this mark. If you don't receive that mark, you're not going to buy or sell. If you don't receive that mark and bow down and worship the Antichrist, he's going to persecute you. If you don't acknowledge him as the true Messiah, he's going to persecute you. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will receive that kingdom. It's the fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You make it through this time of persecution. You make it through this time of suffering. You make it through this time and endure. Matthew chapter 24. Let's go there. That's why in this same book, in Matthew, when Jesus Christ talks more to his apostles about that end time, in Matthew 24, he tells them, verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. There is an endurance. There's enduring through to the end. Verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, since it was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. There's going to be great persecution, such as never was before, never has been, never will be. That's the time. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're persecuted in here because you won't take the mark, you won't take the number of the beast, you won't worship him, you won't acknowledge him as Messiah. You're understanding that Messiah is the one that was crucified back here on the cross, was buried and rose again. You won't acknowledge this one that comes as Messiah, and you're going to be persecuted for it. But blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the ones. The same that shall endure to the end, they'll be saved. They'll go into that kingdom. They'll receive that blessing. They'll receive the peace that comes in the kingdom. So again, verse 9, and that really, as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on verse 9 because it fits. You know, that's kind of what we've been talking about the whole way through this passage, how it fits in the context of the 70th week and the coming kingdom. But when you say persecution, and as all these other ones, blessed are they that are persecuted. Well, what's the specific persecution? It's not just, somebody at work made fun of me because, I'm a Christian. That's not the point. The point is there's a specific persecution in mind. There's a specific persecution that Jesus Christ is warning them about. There's a specific persecution that he's saying, if you can make it through that and endure to the end, then you get the kingdom of heaven. But you only get the kingdom after the persecution. What son is it whom the Father chasteneth not? If you want the kingdom from your Father, you're going to have to endure the chastening to get there and to get it. And the last one, verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Again, this is kind of a continuation of the idea of that persecution that's to come. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And I wanted to talk about this a little bit here in the time we have left. Just because that last thing, verse 10 talks about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 says, great is your reward in heaven. Now we've been talking about the kingdom on the earth, on the earth, on the earth, on the earth. So why is it that there he says, great is your reward in heaven? It sounds there like he's saying, well, this persecution and all, your reward is in heaven. Well, keep your hand there and get Luke chapter 19 and Daniel chapter 7. Luke 19 and Daniel 7. And their reward is, in fact, in heaven. But the reward, when they receive it, is not going to be in heaven, and it's not staying in heaven. And that's the whole point of Jesus Christ talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, it's the kingdom of heaven in that that's where it originates, that's where it is, that's where it's coming from. But he's talking to people on earth and saying that kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming here. It's coming on the earth. Luke, chapter 19 and verse number 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, what did they think the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, was going to do? Come to earth. Appear. See, they're not they didn't say, the verse doesn't say, they thought that the kingdom of, how do you say, they thought that they would immediately be taken to the kingdom of God. What the verse says is, they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear here on the earth. That's what they thought. To correct that false thinking, verse 12, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. And we're not going to go through the whole rest of the parable there, but the bottom line is, what he's telling them is, they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He doesn't correct that by saying, no, 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 you don't understand. The kingdom of God is not something you can see. And today, that's what most people say. Well, see, the kingdom of God, it's not something you can see. It's a spiritual thing. It's in you. And they take that verse. The kingdom of God is in you. And they say, you see, it's in you, and it's around you, and it's through you, and it's not really something that's going to appear. These men understood that the kingdom of God, their understanding of it was that it's going to appear. Jesus Christ, in correcting them, doesn't say, no, 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 you got it wrong. The kingdom of God is not something that's going to appear, not something you're going to see. It's a spiritual thing. What he does correct, though, is, when is it going to appear? They thought that it would immediately appear. He says, no, here's what has to happen. A certain nobleman, which in the parable is Christ, has to go into a far country, receive the kingdom, and return. And his citizens are going to occupy till he comes. A certain nobleman has to go into a far country and receive the authority of the kingdom, and return. And you citizens, occupy till I come back. That's the message of the parable, is when is the kingdom going to come? When is it going to appear? Not, is it going to appear? That's taken for granted in the parable, that yes, it is going to appear. When is it going to appear? Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7 is a description prophetically of the nobleman going into a far country, receiving a kingdom, and returning. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There was given him a kingdom. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, comes to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, to receive a kingdom. That kingdom gives him that he receives gives him authority over people, nations, and languages. Where do people live? In the land? On the earth? In heaven or on earth, where do people live? On the earth. Where are nations? They're on the earth. Where were the nations divided by their tongues, their languages? On the earth. The Son of Man comes to the earth. He knows he's going to go to a cross, he's going to die, he's going to ascend again to the Father. While he's here on the earth, he says to his disciples, the nobleman is going to go away. They thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear, right now, when he's here the first time. He says, no. I'm going to go away, receive the authority of the kingdom here, come back, and exercise that authority.
I'm going to read the passage again in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye when men shall revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Great is your reward in heaven. And put Luke 19 with that, I'm going to go and get that reward. You occupy till I come. And if you read the rest of that parable in Luke chapter 19, get over there again. Luke chapter 19, when he comes back, he has the rewards with him. Look at verse 15. It came to pass that when he had returned, having received the kingdom. See, I got to go get it. When he returned, having received the kingdom. Daniel chapter 7. Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, receives the authority of the kingdom. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thou hast given me 10 pounds. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou shalt have authority over 10, what? Cities. See, that's where the idea comes that, you know, you're going to get to come back and be the mayor of Altoona. Well, you know what? That's not you. That's these people he's talking to in the Beatitudes. I'm going to go get the authority in the kingdom, come back, and when I come back, I'll have your reward with me. And what's your reward? You're going to rule and reign with me in that kingdom. You get cities. And you go on down through, you know, you see all the different men, what they did and what they got for it. The point is, the reward he's giving them is authority. Thou shalt, verse 17, the last phrase, thou shalt have what? Authority. The reward he gives is not silver and gold and that kind of reward. The reward he gives is authority. Well, if the reward he gives is authority, I'm going to heaven to get your reward. What's the reward? Authority. So when he goes to heaven, he gets the authority of the kingdom. And when he comes back, he's got that authority with him. And now, if you were faithful, if you occupied properly till he came, you get a piece of that authority that he got, the authority of the kingdom, and he gives you that reward. Your reward is there in heaven. It's in the hands of the Ancient of Days. He has the authority. He's the possessor of heaven and earth, and I have to go get that authority, and when I come back, I will have the authority of the kingdom, and I will give you your reward. You're part of that authority. And that's exactly what he does in Luke chapter 19. So when he says in Matthew chapter 5, and I wanted to spend some time on that just so it doesn't trip you up, that thing at the end there, or somebody doesn't try to trip you up with it. Great is your reward in heaven. Yeah, the authority is there. And it's in the hands of the Ancient of Days, but I'm going to go get it. And I'm going to come back, and I'm going to give you that reward here on the earth, and the reward is authority in my kingdom here on the earth, that kingdom of peace. So while Matthew chapter 5 says, you know, concludes with the authority is in heaven, I want you to understand that I'm bringing that authority back. with me. Luke chapter 19, Daniel chapter 7. So, the Beatitudes. You put them in the context where they fit. See, and there again, when you talk about great is your reward in heaven. Well, if you just kind of say, well, my reward is I'm going to go to heaven. That's my reward. No, it's a specific reward. The reward is the authority in Luke chapter 19. I will give you authority over 10 cities. That's your reward, the authority. Well, if you put that in the proper context, then the reward has much more meaning than just saying, well, I'm going to die and go to heaven. So the key of the Beatitudes is to put them in that context. And when you put them in their proper context, then the words in the Beatitudes have specific meaning. Not just general, generic meaning, but specific meaning for a specific time. Does anybody have a question about the Beatitudes in general or? Yeah, I understand that. About the people. Yeah, and it's the angels that actually make the peace. And the angels, Paul tells us the angels are going to rule in, or not rule, but they'll dwell in the heavens with us. So once their work is done of reclaiming the earth, they head back to the heavens, it seems like. And the only thing I can say about the peacemakers, because I understand exactly what you're saying, and I kind of wonder about that too. What? Yeah, I know. But I kind of wonder about that too. But the, you know, those that follow the Messiah and those that participate in his kingdom are a part of making that peace. And that's the only connection I can make with it, because they're supporting him for king, I guess you could say. But it is a little funny that they're called the peacemakers. I agree that that's, that wording does seem a little bit strange there.
Maybe I missed something. How are you saying then that they're angels? You said that you were just teaching us that those are angels.
Well, I taught that it's the angels that the angels are the armies that make the peace.
Well, they're the ones that they were speaking of, aren't they? In Zechariah, when he says they walk to
him. Yes, yes. In Joel chapter 2.
Running
to and fro. Yes, yes, yeah. Yeah, so Tammy's question was, from the description I gave, it sounds like the ones that make the peace by making war are the angels. Yet it's not the angels that are going to receive the kingdom of heaven. It's not the angels that are children of God and get into that kingdom. That's the believing remnant in Israel. So it almost seems like the peacemakers are the angels, but it's the believing remnant that gets to be called the children of God. So it seems to be a little contradiction there. And I don't have a good explanation for it, except that it's clear that's how the peace comes, and those that follow Messiah and support him, understand that he's their Messiah, you know, they participate in that peace. And, you know, some, they are called the peacemakers. But I don't have a good explanation of that for you, really. Right.
So you're saying then that's referring to the angels, not the people who are refusing to take the mark of the beast, you know, in the tribulation, who are going to go in. They're not saying to the other people, who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. Those are the angels?
No. I think in Isaiah 35:4, the people are saying that. The believing remnant is saying that. God will come with a vengeance. He will come with a recompense. They are walking by faith in that tribulation period.
They are then the peacemakers who are making peace.
Right. They are proclaiming peace. They're proclaiming the peace that's going to come, and they are going to be a part of that peace, and they are encouraging their brethren to follow them, you know, as part of the believing remnant. But the actual makers of the peace are the angels that come and destroy. And that, I think, was the basis of Tammy's question. So, but, you know, the passage you quoted that I had used, Isaiah 35, this is the message that the remnant preaches. Our God will come with a vengeance. they understand it's the Messiah that's going to come with vengeance that's going to make the peace. You know, they're not going to try and negotiate with Antichrist. They understand, you know, what's going on. And in that way, they participate in the bringing in of that peace and calling Israel to repentance. But, you know, technically it's the angels that come and do the war and make the peace. So that's a good question, and I'm not sure I have a good answer for it. Well, yes, but we're not big on changing verses around here, so that's the way a lot of people would do it. Yes, no doubt about it, no doubt about it. But we try to avoid that whenever possible. Only as a last resort will you change a verse, you know, and then you won't tell anybody about it. You just kind of think, well, I think the verse probably means this, and then, you know. Anything else? Any other questions about the Beatitudes? I'm not sure what, I've got a couple of thoughts about what we're going to do next. One thought I have is we may just go the rest of the way through the Sermon on the Mount because, you know, the Beatitudes kind of set you up to understand that whole portion there. So we may just go ahead through 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And the other possibility is, and maybe we might do that first, but the other possibility is to take one of the books that the circumcision epistles, like 1 John or Hebrews or James, and go through that and sort of see how that instruction to Israel ties in to all this stuff we've been talking about with the Beatitudes. So that's kind of, I think, where we're headed for now, for a while. We did the book of Acts, and then we did 1 Corinthians, which, of course, is one of Paul's epistles, and I think now we'll kind of jump ahead and go into the next phase, which would be the ages to come. And we may do that, like I said, just by going through the rest of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, because that's a good basic primer on the kingdom and how it's going to operate. So we'll probably do that first. Any other questions?